Well, we have made it. We have made it. Well done, team. We made it to the end of 1 Thessalonians. We started looking at this wonderful letter to a young church here at the end of July. It's the end of June. Anyway, it's the end of one of those. And due to lockdown, we ended up having a bit of a break in the middle. But today we've reached the last passage, and we've actually heard together every single verse of this letter, which is wonderful. If you're here for the first time today, so good you're joining with us as we finish it. It's great. We've seen a lot in the course of this letter, but two big themes have stood out to me, I think. First of all, love. This letter of 1 Thessalonians has dripped with love. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter with some companions, and he wrote it to a church they'd actually only spent a very short time with. But Paul's love for them has overflowed throughout the letter. He's remembered them with affection. He's spoken of his care for them like a nursing mother and a caring father. He's spoken of his pain of being parted from them and his memory of their great love and warmth towards him. And all of this has flowed from something that Paul mentioned right at the start of the letter, that they were brothers and sisters loved by God. God's love was the source of the love that flows throughout this letter. So that's the first big theme, love. The other that's struck me through this letter is waiting. Waiting. Near the start of the letter, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks of the Thessalonian Christians as those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. It's Jesus. Len Restall, who's an older gentleman who's part of our church but can't get here at the moment because of health reasons, I was speaking to him, and he pointed out to me that the hope of Jesus coming is mentioned in every single chapter in this letter. And he's dead right. It's a big theme. Particularly, we saw last week this big focus on the hope that we have, that Jesus will return and things will be made right. And we know that because Jesus has died and risen again. Therefore, the theme of waiting is a rich vein we've seen running through this letter as well. So love and waiting, these two big themes. And as we reach the last part of the letter today, these themes underpin what is said here. This last passage shows us what it means to wait in light of the love of God and to express that love. So for us who follow Jesus, it's a bit of a roadmap for faith as we wait in some ways, a bit of a kind of guidebook. And for those who might not follow Jesus, it gives us a glimpse, gives you a glimpse into what it's like to live as a Christian. What would it be like to follow Jesus? Well, this is a bit of a glimpse into it. What it would be like to live as you wait with faith in this loving God. We're going to look at it in two big parts today, waiting faithfully and waiting in faith. Sounds similar, but they're actually a bit different. Waiting faithfully and waiting in faith. And there is so much. It's only a relatively short passage, but there's so much in it. So we'll have to move reasonably quickly. We'll jump into it. Waiting faithfully. The first part, verses 12 to 22. I wonder if, as we read this part, whether you may have thought, ah, a bunch of rules. I've got a friend who's a chaplain in the army, and he said that most people in the army think of God as a fun buster. And I know that's not just in the army either. Many people have this idea of God as fun buster. God's got a strict set of rules. He's watching and waiting for us to trip up, making sure we don't enjoy ourselves too much. Stop that. Too much fun. The great fun buster. And when you read that passage, you heard that passage, all these rules, you might think, ah, there it is. It's God the fun buster again. But actually, these verses are much more than that. Yes, they are a set of instructions, rules if you like, but they're instructions for a life lived well. They're instructions for a life that reflects the love of Jesus. In fact, a lot of these commands here are actually quite directly reflecting Jesus' own teaching and certainly his life. So there are instructions here for living faithfully as we wait for him. We're going to look at them briefly in turn. And there's a bit of a sort of machine gun, but we'll work our way through it because there's real richness in here for us. Firstly, loving leaders from verses 12 to 13. Slightly awkward place to start, but that's what Paul did. So let's start with that one. Verses 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Sometimes, in our culture particularly, probably more than has ever been in history, we can be suspicious of authority. And that's often because we've seen it abused. But here, Paul speaks of those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord. Literally, it's got the idea of authority and care together. It's a tricky word to get across, but caring authority, something like that. And those who admonish you, who call you to higher standards. Paul here is speaking of a thoroughly Jesus-shaped leadership. Jesus, who was the very Son of God, but chose to serve. Christian leadership is supposed to look like that. Leadership that serves and cares. And it's in that context Paul calls on us to love those over us in the Lord, to hold them in high regard and love, because, verse 13, because of their work. Because these leaders serve in the Lord's work out of love for the Lord, then if we love the Lord, we're called to love those who do his work. And I will just briefly say, in the almost 12 months I've been tremblingly and falteringly taking up the role of leadership here at this church, leadership in the Lord, I think I've experienced this, loving regard. So thank you for that, and I thank God for it. This is loving leaders then. The next one is loving all, verses 14 to 15. Paul starts by saying in verse 14, we urge you, and then he urges them to four things, rattles off four things. Firstly, warn those who are idle and disruptive, literally those who are unruly. We don't always like the idea of being warned when we're in trouble or heading down a wrong path, but the fact is Jesus warned people, and we're called to do it too. And it is what you do with people you care about, isn't it? People you love. You warn them because you don't want bad to happen for them. Hopefully you do it humbly, not thinking you know everything, but nevertheless you do it. But of course that also means we must be open to being warned by others. If this is part of what it is to follow Jesus, then not only do we warn, but we need to be open to when others warn us. Warn, encourage. Encourage the disheartened. Be an encourager. Like Jesus, who said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's encouraging. That's encouraging the disheartened. We're told to encourage the disheartened as well. And we can do that by pointing them to Jesus. Third, help the weak. We're called to be people who help those who are weak, rather than looking down on them or blaming them or ignoring them. We're called to help the weak as Jesus did. And again, that means we'll need to be open to receiving help ourselves in the areas we may be weak. And then be patient with everyone. And that is certainly being like Jesus, isn't it? He's so very patient with me. How can I not be patient with others? So Paul calls us to be. And then in verse 15, Paul shows another element of loving all. Those things have all sort of been ways of loving all, I think. In verse 15, he shows it quite explicitly in a way. Again, this is something directly from Jesus' life and teaching, but it's something that's very, very challenging from Jesus' life and teaching. Verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Make sure, in fact, it's almost literally it's like watch that no one does this. Be on the lookout so that no one pays back wrong for wrong, he says. And you see it's a not but structure in that sentence. He's saying, don't repay evil for evil, not that, but do what is good for each other and for everyone. In other words, do good rather than paying back evil for evil. This year, earlier in the year, we heard Jesus' deeply challenging teaching on loving our enemies and not repaying evil for evil, turning the other cheek and all of those things. Here it is again. Paul knew that Jesus had loved him, even when Paul hated Jesus. And so it is for every Christian. Jesus loved us even when we were his enemies. So Paul wants us to love all people, to seek their good, even if they hurt us, even if they frustrate us, even if their decisions impact our lives in ways we don't like. This is a powerful challenge. Seek their good. Those of each other and of everyone. It's a powerful challenge, but it's also a wonderful thing because it is being like Jesus. So that is loving all. Next, loving the Lord, verses 16 to 18. And these are a brief sort of little verses that just a couple of words each. And they give us a picture of what our life is towards the Lord, sort of directly in a way. And it's his will that we rejoice always, that we pray continually, that we give thanks in all circumstances. But how do you do that? How do you rejoice always? How do you give thanks in all circumstances? Not all circumstances lend themselves to rejoicing or giving thanks, do they? I know many of us at the moment may not feel much like rejoicing and giving thanks in the heart of different difficulties we're facing. But there's a Bible scholar called Tom Wright who translates verse 16, rejoice always, in a way that's actually quite helpful, I think. He says, always celebrate. And I think that gets to something like the heart of what's going on here. See, if we follow Jesus, we do always have something to celebrate, as we heard before. Because God loves us. The very God of the universe loves you and cares about you. The one who made everything loves you and cares about you and gave his son to die for you. And your sins, your wrongdoings are forgiven if your trust is in him. Even the sins and the wrong things you've done that you can't forget, that still haunt you late at night, maybe you can't forget them, but God has forgiven them. And he's made you right with him through Jesus if you trust in him. We always have something to celebrate, to rejoice, to be thankful for. So love the Lord. And finally for this section, loving listening to the Lord. Verses 19 to 22. Now there is a whole sermon in these four verses, but not for today. So I'll need to be reasonably brief here. There's two basic aspects of what happens in verses 19 to 22. Firstly, verses 19 to 20, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecy. Now, there are a number of things that could be indicated by that word prophecy. We sometimes automatically think we know what it means, but there are a few different things in the Scriptures that it could be pointing towards. But most likely, Paul here is referring to the Lord speaking to people in a sort of direct way, not necessarily through Scripture, but in a direct personal way. And this letter, remember, comes from a time before the Bible was fully written as we have it today. In fact, this may have been one of the very first letters, first parts of the New Testament that were written. This comes from a time before the Bible was written as we have it today, and the need for this sort of prophecy was probably greater at that point. But still, what Paul says here is we need to be careful not to be over-skeptical about God speaking to people directly in that kind of way. God is still quite capable today and able to speak to people in direct ways. And we should remain open to it. We should love listening to the Lord however he speaks. And some of us can be a little bit over-skeptical about that. We shouldn't. But there's a balance here as well. Verses 21 and 22. Test everything. Paul's not suggesting that you just accept everything that everyone says to you in the name of the Lord. Someone comes and says, I've got a word for the Lord from you, then you must accept it completely. Paul's not saying that. He's saying test everything. I have a friend who was in a prayer meeting once, and one person said, I have a word from the Lord, and they said something. And a few minutes later, another person said, I have a word from the Lord, and said the exact opposite. Now, I don't think God was confused that day, so that he said one thing and then said the opposite. I think at least one of them, and maybe both of them, we're mistaken about having a word from the Lord. We can make mistakes like that. We need to test, therefore, what people say in the name of the Lord. In fact, we need to even test what we think the Lord might be saying to us. Not despise it, but test it. And the best way to test it is to check it against what God has certainly said. He has revealed himself above all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ above all through Spirit-inspired scripture. So you can bet anything that if someone says something that clashes with scripture, that it's against it, then it's not the Lord speaking. Let us not despise prophecy. Let us test everything. Let us love listening to the Lord. Well, that's a whirlwind tour of this picture of waiting faithfully with these different instructions for life living well. How to live faithfully in love as we wait for the Lord who loves us. And maybe tired at the end of it because we've gone through a lot very quickly. But also, you may be tired at the end of it because it's a high bar, isn't it? Rejoice always. Do not pay back evil for evil. Make sure you don't. Do good to all. It's a high bar. If that's what it means to wait faithfully for the Lord, can we do it? I still vividly remember sitting and reading about a couple of prominent people who had seemingly given up on following Jesus when things got tough. And at the same time, I was struggling with my own sin and knew the danger that I was in of my sin pulling me away from Jesus, of making me choose to follow it instead of following him. And I remember that day shedding tears of despair because I thought, if they can't do it, there's no way I'm going to be able to do it. And I've known some people who've been interested in Christianity and been quite taken with Jesus, but they haven't taken the step of trusting. They haven't sort of gotten over the line, if you know what I mean, and said, yeah, I'm going to follow him, because they thought they couldn't make it. They thought it would be too hard. His standards were too high. I'm just not going to be able to hold on. It's impossible. I won't be able to do it. We've made it to the end of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Can we make it to Jesus' return, holding on faithfully to the Lord? Can we make it to the end of our lives or to the Lord's return, whichever comes first? Is that even realistic? Well, that's where our next major section comes in. Waiting in faith, verses 23 to 28. And again, there are three subsections here. We'll move quickly. The first one is waiting for the Lord, verse 23. Remember, we heard that's what the Thessalonians were doing. They were waiting for the Lord's return. But we need to realize that they had things powerfully stacked against them as well. They were a very young church in a city that was hostile to their faith, so hostile that it had driven Paul and his companions out of the city. They hadn't had a lot of teaching or preparation for the Christian life. Things were stacked against them holding on to the Lord Jesus. But then Paul says this, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a prayer. It's a request for God to do this, to keep them blameless, to keep them walking faithfully with Jesus until his return. And over the centuries, people have made much of the kind of three-part description of the Thessalonians there. He says your spirit, your soul, and your body. And some theologians have made so much of it that they said it's the sort of ultimate description of humanity's nature. It may be, but Paul uses some different summary descriptions in other places, and he actually uses these terms quite differently in a few other different places, 1 Corinthians 15 especially. And further, the Lord Jesus and the Old Testament describe humanity using other summaries. So I wouldn't make too much of that here, but the big thing is sometimes when we get focused on those sort of details, we miss the main point Paul's actually making. He's not trying to say something about the nature of humanity. That's not his purpose here. His purpose is he's praying that the Thessalonians will be kept wholly faithful, like in their complete selves, through and through, until Jesus coming. That's his prayer. That's a great thing to pray, isn't it? Great thing for us to pray for one another. But you might ask, especially if you're honest, you might ask, will it be granted? Will the prayer be answered with a yes? Can we make it? Can they? Can I make it? Well, notice that Paul next briefly points to some means we have to help us as we wait. Waiting with means. Means, you know, instruments that the Lord works through, things he works through to hold on to us. First of all, Paul asks for prayer in verse 25. Paul was one of the most extraordinary people who has ever lived. He's one of the most determined, gifted, and faithful Christians who's ever been. Yet he knew he needed prayer. And he's right. Prayer is the expression of dependence on God. And it's a means that God uses to hold on to us, teaching us to depend on him and draw close to him. And he uses our prayers in accomplishing his work in the world, which encourages us and involves us in his work. We need to make use of this means of prayer, individually and together as a church. It seems only right to plug the church prayer meetings again here. We do need to pray together. If you want to know details about those, see me afterwards or check the notice sheets or the emails that we send out. They're there. We do need to be praying, though. Prayer. We also need fellowship. That's another means that God uses. Look at verse 26 with me. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. Now, some of you may be feeling slightly nervous at this point, and perhaps you should be, because in the band circles I used to move in, sometimes my old singer would give me a kiss on the cheek when he greeted me, so I'm quite comfortable with this, actually. So maybe you should be uncomfortable. But don't worry, I won't kiss you afterwards, unless I'm directly related to you, probably. But a kiss was often used as a greeting in the Mediterranean world. It still is. But this, Paul says, is a holy kiss. So a greeting like the normal one, but an expression of deeper fellowship. The fellowship of those who've been called by Jesus Christ and made holy together. Who've been set apart together as his people through his blood. You might say, therefore, that we should be at least as warm and as earnest in our greetings to our church family as we are to anyone else. Because that greeting is an expression of our fellowship. And as we have seen through this letter, Christian fellowship is no small thing. It's one of the means God uses to hold on to us and to grow us. Coming to church isn't sort of an optional extra, another club that we belong to, something to do when I'm not doing something else. It's an expression of fellowship. And that fellowship is a means that God uses to hold on to us. And the last means here is verse 27, the word. I charge you, says Paul, before the Lord, to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. Hear how strong Paul is here. I charge you before the Lord. He wants to make sure everyone in Thessalonica, all the Christians in Thessalonica, get to hear this letter. Doesn't get kept from anyone. And that sort of prefigures and points to a wider truth regarding Scripture. The words of this book, from Jesus' authorized messengers like Paul, are for all believers. They're not just for some Christians, not just for people up the front with a backwards collar. They're for everybody who follows Jesus. And in fact, they're there for everyone else as well to read. It's good that we've spent time in this 2,000-year-old letter because it's God's word to us. And he uses his word to grow us and to shape us and to keep us firm in Jesus. It's one of the means he uses. So there are some of God's means that Paul points to here. Prayer, fellowship, the word. But will it be enough? Will it be enough to hold on to us when everything feels like it's stacked against us? Well, yes, it will. These means can hold you faithful to the end. But not just because of themselves. The reason these means are powerful, the reason we can have confidence that we will make it faithful until Jesus returns, is because of the one who uses them. The one who uses prayer and fellowship and the Bible to work in us. The one we have faith in as we wait. That's why we can have confidence. We've covered an enormous amount today, I know, but if there's one verse I would love you to take away, to have locked into your mind, one verse, it's this, verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. He will do it. He is the one that we're waiting for with faith in, and He's the one who'll do it. At the end of the day, if it was up to you or me, we wouldn't have hope. Have you seen the mess the world's in? I know you have. And that's not just because of other people. It's because of people who are like us. People like you and me. That's what's messed the world up. And if it was up to us to make it, there would be no hope. But it's not ultimately up to us. He will do it. The one who called you to follow Him through the message of Jesus, He's the one who will do it. So have confidence. Have the confidence Paul had. Not because you are good enough. Not because you're strong enough or smart enough or stubborn enough. Not even because of your faith. But because of the one your faith is in. Because He is faithful and He will do it. Because He is so faithful that He assumed weak flesh rather than leave us stranded in weakness. He's so faithful that He shed His blood rather than leave us to perish. He is faithful. He will do it. So, in the words of verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.